Well, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy 6. Preaching Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6, is such a privilege. It's like preaching John 3:16, or Romans 8:28, or Psalm 23, or some other beloved passage. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And I hope that you sense the precious nature of this passage to my own heart. It's been precious to the church for thousands of years, the Old Testament church included. The context is the Promised Land. The people of God have been wandering 40 years. They're about to enter the Promised Land. And Moses is reminding them of the covenant that was made 40 years before with their fathers. In chapter 5, he's just told them all the commandments of God. Guess God wanted you to hear all the commandments of God. And from chapter 6 until almost the end of chapter 11, we see the first commandment being exposited. Moses is explaining the first commandment and the greatest commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. So from chapter 6 until chapter 12, he's talking about the first commandment, which is the center of all the commandments, that God is first. God is first. So that's the context for Deuteronomy chapter 6. 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is, you shall have no other gods before me. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 6. Please stand for the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Amen. Please be seated. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. Here's what our confession says about the Almighty God. God has all life and glory and goodness and blessedness in and of Himself, and is alone and unto Himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which He has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting His own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever Himself pleases. In His sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to Him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all His counsels, in all His works, in all His commands. To Him is due from angels and men and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience He is pleased to require of them. You see, those who wrote our confession of faith had an understanding of God that seems very different than our culture's understanding of God. God is a very common God amongst those in America, in this world, in this culture, I would argue. He's a God who's your good friend. He's your best buddy. He's not the infinite, infallible, and independent being who stands above and over all things, including time and space. He's not the one true God who all service and worship and obedience is required of every creature. And yet this is the God who revealed Himself to us. He condescended and came down to us and said, "This is who I am." He didn't tell us everything, but He told us enough to know Him, to worship Him. And the first The first rule of this relationship is that we are to have no other gods before Him. We're to remember God first. We're to love our triune God. Well, these verses are called the Shema in Hebrew. The Shema gets its name from the first Hebrew word of that verse. Shema means hear, H-E-A-R, hear with your ears. The Shema is considered by many. Actually, I haven't heard of anyone or read of anyone who did not think that this is one of the most fundamental statements of the worship of the triune God that exists. When Jesus was asked for the greatest commandment, what did He say? He quoted the Shema. I think it would, even though you don't understand these words, hear it in the original language. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Ahad. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, is one. Or the Jews, they don't say the name of God, Yahweh, so they would say, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Ahad. Adonai is another name for God. This is one of the earliest creeds of the church. It's certainly a creed of the Old Testament church. What I mean by that is Jewish people, even today, will say the Shema when they wake up in the morning, when they go to bed at night. They want it to be the last words on their lips if they're faithful Jewish people. They don't know Christ, of course, but still they know the creed of Christ. And it's our hope and our prayer that people everywhere, including the Jewish people, will come to faith in Christ, and that the Shema will mean to them what it means to us. And I'm going to talk about that for a moment. This is a declaration that God's people will remain absolutely loyal to Him. And this is why I commend the Shema to you in your prayer, that you declare every day that the Lord is our God and that the Lord is one, and that we are going to be loyal to Him. It doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect in this, of course, but it's a wonderful reminder of that commitment that should be God alone. So let's look at this confession of faith, this earliest confession, in greater detail. Verse 4 starts with the word Shema, hear. Hear or listen. Remember, I told you last week that in Hebrew there's no word for obedience, for obey. So hear, Shema, is one of the words that's used. And certainly it does mean hear with your ears, but it implies an obedience. Moses is calling to Israel not only to hear this proclamation of his law, which he just proclaimed in chapter 5, but to obey it. And the audience is Israel. Hear, O Israel, the people of Israel about to enter the promised land. They're the hearing audience. They're the ones hearing Moses' words. And these were people chosen by God. For the Israelites that were alive in the time of Moses speaking these words, it's been 500 years since Abraham was alive. 500 years. 500 years ago, it was 1524. Just think, that it's been that long since Moses, or sorry, since Abraham was given the promises of that land. And Israel has just been delivered 40 years before from slavery in Egypt. And now they're about to re-enter the land given Abraham by God. Moses wants to make sure that Israel hasn't forgotten God's promises. They may have forgotten, but God hasn't forgotten. His promises are certain and true for us, just as they were to them. He chose Israel out of all the world to be His treasured possession. This is highlighted in Deuteronomy chapter 7, which we'll come to in a few weeks, where God explains to them, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God has not changed at all. His promises haven't changed. His plans haven't changed. His word has not changed. He created Adam and Eve to be his chosen people. You're like, well, I thought this was only a promise for Israel. It's for God's people. Israel were the visible manifestation of his people at that time, his chosen people. Adam and Eve were also redeemed from their sin, and God established a godly line through Seth and through Noah and then through Abraham. These people chosen by God, who didn't deserve anything from God. He just chose to love them. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember Ephesians chapter 1? Why did he choose us? Why are we in God's family? Why are we now children of Abraham? Just because he loves us. That's all. All of these promises to Israel are now ours. I loved singing with my children when they were little. Sorry, you're going to have to hear it again because I've sung it many times. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Have you ever thought about these words? I am one of them and so are you. It's true. This is covenant theology. It's true truth. We have been grafted into Abraham. The promises to Israel are our promises. It helps us when we read these words in Deuteronomy, when we read the Psalms where he proclaims God's faithfulness to Israel, to Jerusalem, that's to the church. Whatever it means to Israel, it also means to the church. These promises are yours in Christ. So here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, what you should hear is all of these instructions for you. You can't say, well, this is just Old Testament Israel. That's not about us. No, it's hear, O Israel, you children of Abraham. Hear, people of God. Hear, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's the first major point I want to bring to you now, is that the Lord, Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, is one. It's well known among theologians, this Hebrew is difficult to translate. Is it one long phrase or is it two phrases? Most Bibles have it, the Lord our God, comma, the Lord is one. But it can also be translated, the Lord our God is one Lord, Yahweh our God is one Yahweh. Perfectly good translation. Or, the Lord our God, the Lord alone. Again, another perfectly good translation. The essential meaning is the same, regardless of how you translate the text. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, seems to be the text, or the way the translation that most are using. By the way, this is also the way that the 70 Jewish rabbis translated this Hebrew text into Greek 200 years before Christ, the Septuagint. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. And Greek is a much more precise language. So that's what they thought it said. Either way, the truths are profound. Let's just go through some of the things that we should glean from this powerful statement. Yahweh, which is the personal name of our God, Yahweh, or the Lord, is our God. And no other. It's the first thing we should take from this. It's clear. There can be no other gods. God is the only God. There is none other. Isaiah 45 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There's not much argument in Christendom about that truth. God is God. He alone is God. There are no other gods. He's God. The problem is that although we believe it with our hearts, Our flesh is weak. Our spirits are very willing, but we act like practical atheists. As we live our lives, we forget that God is God, and we pursue our own lusts. We pursue our own desires. We don't act like God is God at all. And yet this is the first and fundamental truth that you need to always have before your eyes every day. God is God. Yahweh is God. The Lord is God. Not only is the Lord the only God, which is what He wants them to know in this statement that's going to be on their lips every day of their lives, if they're good Hebrews, but the Lord is their God. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He is covenanted with them. He's not another people's God. He was Israel's God. He's not Buddha's God. He's the church's God. He's covenanted with us. He's brought us into personal relationship to be His own people, His personal sons and daughters. He's redeemed us from Egypt and brought us to the promised land. This declaration of God's supremacy is personal for us who love Him. And it's seen through the New Testament as well as the Old. Listen to Jude 24. And remember, Jude knew the Shema. Jude had probably said the Shema every day of his life as well. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Nothing has changed for the New Testament church except the extent of the revelation that we see. We clearly see now God as one God in three persons. But the Lord, the only God, is absolutely unique. There is none besides Him. Remember the Exodus from Egypt. He defeated all the so-called Egyptian gods, one at a time, and then declared, "I am the only God." This is called monotheism. There is only one God whom we should worship. This one God religion in Israel was unique in all of the world. Other nations had many gods that were not gods at all. And yet, the only God revealed Himself to Israel and is absolutely unique. He's the only God. There could be no other allegiance for the people of Israel except to Yahweh, the Lord. He alone is God. But secondly, I want you to look at the fact that He is one God. And now we see more clearly than they did at that time that this one God exists in three persons. The Lord is one. He is one. The essence or being of God is incomprehensible. We cannot understand it except what has been revealed to us. And God did not clearly reveal the Trinity in words until He revealed redemption to the church through Jesus Christ. It's called progressive revelation. What was shadowed in the Old Testament becomes more and more and more real. I guess it was always real. Becomes more and more and more revealed. But even here in Deuteronomy 6, we catch a glimpse of the unity of the Trinity. Even here, the word one, as in one God, is a Hebrew word that means like a oneness of unity. There's another Hebrew word that just means the number one. One God, as in number one. That's not the word He uses. Moses, God uses the word for one that means a oneness of unity. I believe implying that there's a oneness of unity in the Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, which we see so clearly in the New Testament, was hinted at or shadowed in the Old. These three persons are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So what we learn in the New Testament is that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus is God. 1 Corinthians 8, "For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." Paul states and affirms that God is one God, monotheism, while at the same time declaring that Jesus Christ is the definition of Yahweh, the Lord. John chapter 1, as you well know, John lifts up Jesus, the Word, and says that He was with God in the beginning. He made all things. He's God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we hear that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. When you think of the name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, you remember what it was? I am who I am, or I am that I am. From which comes the very closely related personal name, Yahweh. Remember how often Jesus called Himself, I am? I am the bread of life. I am the living water. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the gate of the sheep. Or just simply, in John many times, He says, who are you? I am. In the Greek, these same words are used in Exodus chapter 3 in the Septuagint to describe the name of God. Ego eimi, ego eimi. I am that I am. Jesus is clearly claiming to be Yahweh. He's part of the Godhead. Well, we also see it in the title Lord. In Greek, Kyrios. This was the earliest Christian creed. Jesus is Lord. Kyrios, or Lord, is the Greek word that was used often to translate Yahweh in the Septuagint. So to say that Jesus is Lord was the New Testament equivalent of saying Jesus is Yahweh. Paul, who knew Greek, who knew Hebrew, probably knew and studied Aramaic. He wrote in Romans 10, verse 9, "If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, Kyrios, and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." This is the fundamental premise of the Christian religion. Jesus is Lord. I think it's precious as well that Thomas, who doubted Jesus' resurrection, he's the first one to declare His Lordship, His Godness, after the resurrection. He put His hands in His, touched His hands in His side and said, "My Lord and my God." Can only imagine what He might have said in Hebrew or Aramaic. I don't know. Possibly, "my Yahweh and my God." To be a Christian, you must believe the gospel and you must make a public declaration, a stand for Jesus and for the second member of the Trinity, the one God who's proclaimed here in Deuteronomy 6 to Israel, the one God, the triune God. We see the same divine treatment of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3, "God the Spirit dwells in you, and the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord is that Spirit." Or in Acts 5, Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says, "You haven't lied to man, but to God." The Holy Spirit is God, is Yahweh, He's Almighty God. So we have three in one, Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the Great Commission, Jesus tells us that we're to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus believed that the Trinity was real. It was true. Actually, when Jesus Himself was baptized, if you remember, immediately He went up out of the water. Jesus did. "Behold, the heavens were opened, and the Spirit of God descended like a dove." There's the third person of the Trinity. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son,'" the Father speaking, "'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" One of the most precious benedictions in the New Testament is from 2 Corinthians 13:14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But lest you think this is just a New Testament thing, there's hints of the Trinity all over the Bible. In Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." Isaiah 61, we hear Jesus speaking, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord, Yahweh, has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And often in the Old Testament, we see the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, acting and speaking as God, accepting worship, which no angel would do. So we see the fullness of this wonderful statement. The whole point is this: when we see, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," we can see the triune God, because Jesus came to reveal the Father by the Spirit, and we come to the Father through the Son by the Spirit even today. The foundation of our faith is the oneness of the triune God. God's never been just a single person. He's always existed in three co-equal, fully divine persons. One God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And it was not just an impersonal triune trinity. This is a loving relationship, a rich, personal, perfect, eternal relationship in the Godhead. They needed nothing. Their love was perfect in and of themselves. Indeed, through John 17, Jesus talks of His relationship with the Father. In verse 22, He says, "I have given them the glory that You gave Me, that they may be one as We are one." Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one God. Three persons, one essence, one being. And by declaring Him to be one, we describe His being. We're talking of His essence. By declaring His attributes, which God goes on to do in Deuteronomy, we identify who God is, but they can't be separated from His being. Wherever God is in His being, He's there with all of His attributes. None can be isolated from any of the others. Where He is, He's there in all power. He's everywhere. Our God is one. So this is the foundation for our love. If we're to love God, we need to know our God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's the foundation. And then from that knowledge flows our love. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." We're called to love this triune God, this one God, with our whole being. And heart, soul, and might are not in some way meant to divide up the human substance into three parts or anything like that. Elsewhere, He says, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's just another way of saying, with everything that you are, love God. With all of your being, love God. We're to serve this one God with our whole lives. To commune with God, to live for God, to love God. And this is a relationship that begins with God, who first loved us. 1 John 4:19 reads, "We love God because He first loved us." It's the same thing God said in Deuteronomy 7. "It's because the Lord loves you and is keeping oath that He swore to your fathers that He chose you for His own possession." Well, that begs the question, how do we love God in this relationship? This is what we want. How do we live for God? How do we love God? Well, our life to God, lived for God, is to the Father. We pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven, holy be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done." This is our prayer. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." To the Father. Galatians 4, 4 through 6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We live and love to the Father, but we also do that through the Son. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. We live to the Father through the Son and by the Spirit. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that according to the riches of His glory, he prays that God might grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's the Holy Spirit does this for us. This morning we read that Christ said, if anyone believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, speaking of the Spirit. So to know the Trinity is to know the one true God, and to know the one true God enables us to worship the one true God. And there can be no other reason for living than to glorify our triune God. In all the Christian life, to love God with all of our being, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We approach the Father through the Son by the Spirit. We live for the glory of the Father through the righteousness of the Son by the power of the Spirit. We pray to the loving Father through the mediation of the Son by the intercession of the Spirit. We are saved unto the Holy Father through the blood of the Son by the regeneration of the Spirit. We love and honor the Father by exalting the Son by the power of the Spirit. Remember, in the Hebrew language, to know someone implied an intimate relationship. It wasn't just a head knowledge. It wasn't just knowing about something. It was a heart knowledge. It was a love. So we know and love God in this way. To know God is to love Him. To love Him is to know Him. Knowing your God is the root of your love. It's the wellspring of your love. The first way that you will show your love for God, to obey the commandments that Moses has just declared to the people, is to know their God and to love Him. We know the Father, and we do that by knowing the Son by the power of the Spirit. Thomas Goodwin, Puritan in 1650 or so, describing the communion with the triune God that is ours in Christ. He wrote, sometimes a man's communion and conversation is with the one, sometimes with the other. Sometimes the Father, then with the Son, then with the Holy Ghost. Sometimes his heart is drawn out to consider the Father's love in choosing, and then the love of Christ in redeeming. And so again, the love of the Holy Spirit that searches the deep things of God and reveals them to us and takes all the pains with us. And so a man goes from one witness to another distinctly. We should never be satisfied till all three persons lie level in us and all make their abode with us. And we sit, as it were, in their midst while they all manifest their love unto us. We don't just desire to know this God with our heads, but as Moses proclaims here, to love God with our hearts, with all that we are. The demons know there's a triune God. The demons hate Him. Knowledge without love is dead. And love is more than just making right decisions. It's also a heart love. It's an emotional response of the heart that matches the right actions of your body. It's a yearning for the one true God as a deer pants for the water. So my soul longs for you. Certainly, we see Jesus exalted by the Father and glorified by the Spirit in our hearts, but it's impossible to worship the Son without remembering the love of the Father. And it's impossible to worship the Father without remembering the work of the Spirit within us. And so our worship of any one is always a worship of the three in one. So now it makes more sense what Paul is saying. He seems to be going back and forth between the persons of the Godhead in Ephesians chapter 1. So with that context, listen to his words once again. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that God, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Philippians 2. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you're going to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, you need to know God. Gregory of Nazianzus in the 4th century wrote, "No sooner do I conceive of the one than I am illumined by the splendor of the three. No sooner do I distinguish them than I am carried back to the one. When I think of any one of the three, I think of him as the whole, and my eyes are filled, and the greater part of when I am thinking of escapes me, and I cannot grasp the greatness of that one so as to attribute a greater greatness to the rest. When I contemplate the three together, I see but one torch and cannot divide or measure out that undivided light." Father, Son, and Holy Ghost should be exalted in our hearts. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That begins today and continues through all eternity. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the worship of the triune God. Verse 8, "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding the harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." If we're to love the Lord our God, we are to love and serve Father, Son, and Holy Ghost with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Holy Spirit inside us. We thank you that you have opened our eyes to behold the glories of the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would indeed help us to love you well. Lord, we don't need to try harder. We need to see more clearly. Lord, let us see you clearly. Inspire that love within us. Open the eyes of our hearts. Soften our wills. Lord, work in us by your Spirit that we might declare your praise to the glory of your holy name and live for you alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me and sing our closing hymn? number 268.